2, continuing our study, and page 1208 in the Chair Bible. We looked in verses 1 through 3 about false teachers arising just as false prophets in the Old Testament, how their actions were one of denying the Master and one of being greedy, teaching error, and then the results were bringing destruction on themselves and their hearers, as well as bringing blasphemy onto the truth, because Lot can't discern between false and true of the folks in the world, and they view all Christianity on the basis of those that claim to be Christians. But it reminds us that we better be living a godly life, because the world is looking at us expecting a difference. Now picking up in verses 4 through 9, we'll be reading of chapter 2 and looking at the Lord knows. That phrase we'll see down in verse number 9. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept unto the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And the first phrase in verse 10 really is kind of a segue to the next section and is going more into details of the lifestyle of the false one. So we'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at a passage here in chapter 2, we're reminded that error is always around us, that you allow it to test us, to see if we will remain true to you, to differentiate between the lost and the saved. And Lord, as we examine this passage, help us, those who are believers, to take great comfort in your wisdom and power to protect your own. Lord, for any that have yet to trust you as Savior, that they would see the seriousness of your judgment, that it will come, and without Christ, it will be total destruction for those who will not trust him. Lord, help us to gain an appreciation of your goodness to us, and as well a fervor to win those about us who have yet to trust Christ. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. To deal with the frustration of seeing false teachers apparently prospering, Peter deals with the end of them. Notice the end of verse 3, we did not read that. That's kind of a segue too between what we looked at last week and this, and how he brings out that what? Their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. The idea being, just when we see the world crumbling around us, sometimes we think, well, what's God going to do? He's in total control and his timing's perfect and he's doing things now and he will bring about judgment when he deems it best. And remember, Peter tells us in chapter 3, he's not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. And there are some whom we wished he would let have it, you know, but he's going to bring to himself. And so therefore, he knows better, and we need to trust him. But anyhow, he's dealing with the end of those who are false, as well as encouraging believers. And so we want to look, first of all, at the judgment of God, then the rescue of believers, and in conclusion, how we need to look to God through all of this. So verse number 4 talks about the angels that sinned. And it's interesting, they will be chained, and he uses a term for hell here that's used nowhere else in the Bible. It's a word that is used often even in the classical writers for the deep abyss. The literal word is Tartarus, that is where the really, really bad people go, or the really bad gods or whatever. But he's using a term there to let us know that God has chained, and there's debate, okay, is this talking about demons that sometimes are released to roam the earth, or is this just a part of those that rebelled with Satan, and some of them are chained, and can't do anything against us. They're chained there for eternity, basically, just to be judged and left in punishment. Whatever the case, turn over to the book of Jude for a minute, page 1216 in the Chair Bible. They're part of a rebellion that, and remember, Jude, which is only one chapter, is very similar and uses a lot of similar language to what Peter does in 2 Peter 2. And some always would say, why do we have this twice? Well, think about it. As a parent, when you want to emphasize something to your kids, do you just say it once? That you get their attention, and then you tell them, don't do that. And then maybe a little later, you come at it with a little different angle, but you say it because you really don't want them to do something, or maybe you really want them to do something. And when God is repeating himself, we better pay attention. He's saying error is, it can be so finely tuned, we can be drawn into it sometimes. So in Jude, verse 6, notice how he describes the angels that fell. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So very similar phraseology there, but he reminds us what was going on. They didn't keep their place of authority, which was what? Under God. Remember, if you read Isaiah 28, Ezekiel 14, or maybe it's the other way around, those chapters kind of give us a little picture of the fall of Satan. We don't see a lot in Scripture. We have enough there to know in pride, he wanted to be as high as God, or he wanted to basically take God's position. He thought he knew better than God. And consequently, he was cast out of heaven. We know from the book of Job, he still had access to it for a time. But then turn to Revelation 12, page 1226 in the Chair Bible. And this is where, again, a little bit of a debate in the timing of this. When is Satan cast out and can no longer even access heaven? But it pictures, again, this rebellion. Starting in verse number 4 of Revelation 12. And by the way, Revelation 12, if you read the whole chapter, is a one-chapter summation of God's view of history. Okay? It talks about this woman and the dragon being there to try to scarf up the child being Jesus. Everything centers on Jesus, and the devil knows that and attacks. That's why Herod does call all the babies in Bethlehem. And just this God acting, Satan reacting, and God still in control, and even using Satan's actions for his perfect plan. For instance, Judas is what? Indwelt by Satan to betray Jesus, but Jesus had planned all along to go to the cross for our sin. So we keep coming back to this is the view of how God is overarching in power over all of history, and Satan is getting frustrated more and more. And here is toward the end. And so verse 4 says, his tail, speaking of Satan, the devil, the dragon, swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. This is picturing probably that rebellion where Satan wanted to be as high as God, and a third of the angelic beings went with Satan. Bad choice. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. That's picturing the nation of Israel, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. In other words, Satan failed. Doesn't give us the whole gospel message there. He's just giving us kind of an overarching view of history. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. So now we go fast forward to the time period here of Revelation, the tribulation. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, and the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So you take Peter here, Jude there, and Revelation, and you see there was an angelic rebellion led by Satan. And the picture is, it didn't mess God up at all, okay? I mean, can you picture these angels? And the Bible doesn't even talk about God fighting with them. Did he? Probably. He gave Michael and the angels that fought back the power. But it was a pointless fight. And Revelation 12 is kind of reminding us that these angels that sinned are kind of banging their head against the wall. And so is Satan. It's a comfort to us to know that even when evil seems to be abounding, God is still in control of it, and he restrains that which is not for his plans and purposes. So here they are. And this is kind of a reminder that no matter what a person's position or what a being's position, God will judge those that rebel. You know, you see some world rulers and they get in their head, well, you know what? I have absolute authority. You know, some of these ones that are kings or dictators, right? They don't have Congress. They don't have courts. Or oftentimes you see them doing what? Packing the courts with their people and kicking out the people that are out, or imprisoning people that are opposed to them, or taking them out. And they feel like nothing can stop them. And God is reminding us, guess what? God can and God will. Position does not escape God's judgment, neither do numbers. And that's where we look at Noah and at Lot and their situations. In verse 5, it says what? He did not spare, and notice this is one sentence, by the way. You see the fours and the ifs and everything, and it's working its way to the conclusion that we'll see in verse 9. If he did not spare the ancient world, that is the pre-flood world, not the 60 billion years old world, or however the evolutionists want to date it now. You notice they keep adding time. Even in my lifetime, it went from millions of years to billions. Why is that? Because, oh, people haven't observed evolution. So we got to make this so long that, of course, in somebody's lifetime, in the history, written history of the earth, people wouldn't see evolution happen. But anyhow, the ancient time is the pre-flood world. He what? He preserved Noah, notice, called a herald of righteousness with seven others, that's eight of them on the ark, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And I was reading that there's the estimate, because of the long lifespans and because genetics weren't as messed up as they are now, because the longer we're in our sinful world, the more we have mutations and problems with ourselves, that anywhere from 775 million to 7 billion people were alive at the time of Noah. That's a lot of people. And think about it. There's only eight that got in the ark. Numbers do not thwart the judgment of God. Just because everybody is for or against something doesn't mean God's in heaven saying, oh dear, what am I going to do? The people don't believe me anymore. A lot of people don't believe I exist. What am I going to do? Doesn't bother them. And we see that when we'll get to know a little later how God used him in his own deliverance. But then we look at Lot. And you know, you see the word righteous three times, and we'll get there in a little bit. Does that surprise you? Remember the story? Go back to Genesis 19, page 16 in the Chair Bible. We're going to look at this for a little bit. And of course, the whole incident of Sodom and Gomorrah is very apt for our age, is it not? Lot faced a whole community opposed to God's law. In chapter 19, notice verse 4, this is when the two angels leave. Remember, there's three visitors to Abraham in chapter 18. And two of them go to get Lot and his family out as a result of Abraham's prayer that we'll see at the end of Genesis 18. He's saying, Lord, will you save the city if there's 50, right? And he keeps counting down, right, to 10. He stops at 10 because guess what? Only four end up leaving. And three only actually make it totally out of there. But the two come to warn a Lot. And the Bible says in verse 4, but before they lay down, Lot makes sure they don't stay out in the street. They should all sleep in the street. No. It's kind of like San Francisco, New York, some of the cities of our day. You don't want to sleep in the street. You do not want to be outside at night in certain places in those towns. We're getting as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, aren't we? It says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. What does that tell you? That's how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah were. All the men showed up and said, oh, we got flesh meat to put our lust on. This city is described in our passage there in 2 Peter 2 as people with lawless deeds and ungodly. In Jude verse 7 as sexually immoral and unnatural desire. Now some people will come along and they'll say, well, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, look at Ezekiel 16. Let's turn there for a minute. Page 835 in the Chair Bible. And they'll say, well, the Bible talks about different sins there. Yes, it does. I will agree with you. Ezekiel 16. I'm going to look at verses 49 and 50. Now, folks, these are important things to have in your mind because this is where our society is today. Promoting every kind of alternate, quote-unquote, lifestyle. Notice how they word things. They don't call it immorality or wickedness. The word sodomy is no longer in our language. It used to be, and most of the states had laws against it. But now it's promoted. We are heading into quote-unquote Pride Month. And many are being deceived that, well, oh, it's okay. And if it works for them, that's fine, even if I don't agree with it. But Ezekiel 16, look at verses 49 and 50. God is, through the prophet, basically complaining about the sins of the nation and comparing them to Sodom. And in verse 49, he states, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." Oh, you don't want to be called as a city that you know how towns do sister things, you know, Kemmer might have some sister city in Europe or whatever, and this, you know, they have sister cities that are about the same size and maybe have similar industry, and they trade things sometimes or whatnot. You don't want to be a sister city to Sodom. But he says, what? "She and her daughter had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty," but notice the last phrase, "and did an abomination before me." So for those who say, well, look at those sins. You know what? If you study the Bible and you study human nature, when there's a life-dominating sin, there's always a lot of other sins that come with it. Lying, greed, all these kind of things. And that's what's happening. But notice the last phrase, an abomination. What's the abomination? Well, if you read Leviticus 18:22, the word used for homosexuality has the idea there of God describes men laying with men as an abomination. Okay? So what the Bible is saying is, God says this is sin. Lesbianism, homosexuality, the whole movement now, the LGBTQ stuff, the I think I can be a boy even though I was born a girl. You know what that is? It's body mutilation, it's mind-altering drugs, it's destructive. And it's amazing that our society is pushing this on our children. Washington State, the governor signed a bill to take kids away from the parents if they refuse to have gender care. Notice how they phrase it. Make it sound, oh yes, we want to care for people. Or gender-affirming care is the way it's described. Now folks, many people are confused. And as Christians, we need to do what we can to take the gospel to them, because that's what they need. They need Jesus. Jesus will change them. We can do all we can to try to get them out of that lifestyle and whatnot. And maybe they do, but if they don't come to Christ, ultimately it's of no avail for them, because they're going to die and go to hell. But at the same time, we do need to declare what the Word of God says is sin and not go along with our society, not go along with Target and other stores that are just pushing this in our face. And so, clearly, their sin was homosexuality as well as a lot of other things. But if you notice in our society, just like in Sodom, it's gone from, oh, there was always those people around, but they were usually in the closet because it was embarrassing, right? And nobody, they didn't want other people to know because they might lose a job or other things happen. Now we march in the streets and declare our rights and look down our nose at anybody who disagrees with us if we're in that lifestyle. And so it's an in-your-face thing. And we see that in Sodom. And they're knocking on the door saying, let those guys out. We want them. That's pretty blatant, isn't it? And so here is Lot dealing with that. But notice back in our passage, 2 Peter 2, what does the Bible say? What did God do? He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. What's going to happen to America if we keep going the way we're going? The most biblical people who study the prophecy of the Bible say, we can't find America anywhere in the Bible. You know why? Because if we keep going the way we're going, there isn't going to be much of an America left. God judges sin. He gives time, but he judges sin. Just look at, as we studied not too long ago, in the triumphal entry of Christ when he prayed over the city of Jerusalem. He basically said, you've got a generation and judgment's coming on your city. And that's exactly what happened. And so there's the judgment. But let's look at the rescue. Verse 5 of 2 Peter 2 again, page 1208 in the Chair Bible. Notice he's called a herald of righteousness. Hebrews 11, verse 7. And you can just turn back a couple books. It's page 1195 there in the Chair Bible. The great hall of fame of faith, as we describe it, people who trusted God, and many were victorious even in this life. And then toward the end of the passage, it changes, and others were sawn asunder, were burned, were tortured. And the Bible idea is whether you were a Daniel and got out of the lion's den, or maybe you didn't get out of the lion's den, as long as you stood faithful to God, you were victorious in God's sight. And that's something we need to remember. You know, sometimes we look at people's circumstances. Well, they must not be living for God. Look what's happening to them. You don't know what God's doing in their life. But Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. The idea being there, both in his actions and his words, he was a herald of righteousness. Every time he took his whatever hammer or thing he had to put the pegs in, the boards to stick them together on the ark, he was saying, I believe God. Why else would you spend 100 years building a ship for a bunch of animals unless you believe that God was going to wipe out the world? And a lot of people like say, well, it's just a local flood. Well, then send all the animals and the people somewhere else where the flood isn't, right? Why spend 100 years building this big old ship? And so he was a herald of righteousness. And notice the Bible tells us that God did what? He literally preserved Noah and his family, or he guarded them. And it's a beautiful picture because he went through the flood. He was in the middle of the judgment, but God preserved him through the ark. And there was one way into the ark, the door that God closed. And what does Jesus call himself in John 10? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and have pasture. The ark is a beautiful picture. God's judgment is coming, and there's one safe place. The ark for us is Jesus. If you're in Jesus, you're safe. And that's a beautiful word. A pastor of our church in South Carolina, we're in, that's how he defines salvation a lot of times. It's a good, simple word. I'm safe. If I'm saved, I'm safe. I'm delivered. I'm protected by the very God of the universe who's bringing the judgment. But then we look at Lot. And Lot's, you know, Noah built the ark, so he was involved in his deliverance, right? He had to do something. He had to put this together, and maybe his sons did. Maybe he had other contractors helping out. We don't know. But for Lot, God rescued him. He didn't do a thing. And he really does picture salvation. Because when you look at Lot in the passage, even though he's described as righteous three times, as we said, notice verse 7. Rescued righteous Lot, verse 8, righteous man, tormenting what? His righteous soul. So what is God trying to tell us there? Is Lot a believer or is he an unbeliever? He's a believer. But go back to Genesis again, page 15 to start with in the chair Bible, Genesis 18. What I want to help us see here is that sometimes we may look at people's lives and we might say, they're a Christian, really? But God knows those that are his, Paul wrote Timothy. That doesn't mean there shouldn't be a change in our lives. And as we talked about, we should be a walking billboard for Christianity so people don't mock it and don't blaspheme the truth. But in chapter 18, the Bible tells us when the men leave, what does Abraham do? Verse 27, I've taken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the city for lack of 5? He started with 50. Now he's down to 45, then he goes to 40. And he prays for God's intervention. And I really believe that the angel's going was the answer to Abraham's prayer. So part of Lot's rescue is the prayer of one of God's people. Folks, it's important to be praying for folks. You know, sometimes we get the thought, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. What does God say in his word? Ask, seek, knock. He asks us to come and pray. And isn't it exciting when you're part of an answer to prayer? We get up and we share prayer requests from our missionaries, and then this happened or that happened. And oh, that's nice. But if you've been praying for it, you say more than, oh, that's nice. You say, hallelujah. Because you're involved in it. And so Abraham could rejoice that he was part of the rescue of Lot. But then go ahead a page, just to chapter 19, and look at how God directly intervenes in every step of this way. First of all, verse 10 and 11. This is, remember, those guys are on the door, and let us have those visitors. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. God protected them there. But you know what? Just before that, you know what Lot offered? His two virgin daughters. Here, these are guests in my home. You can have them. That shows, number one, the burden of hospitality in that day and age, in that society. But more importantly, it shows where Lot's at. And the city's starting to wear him down. He's saying, well, I got to protect my visitors so he can have my daughters. You call him righteous? He sure ain't living that way right now, is he? Then go further in the passage, starting in verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. If somebody tells you your city's about to get zapped with fire and brimstone, you think you would be packing up and getting out of there right away, right? If you heard tomorrow that there were, you know, one of the hills around Kemmer actually was going to erupt, and it might be like Vesuvius, bye-bye city, you can say, well, you know, I'll get up in the morning. I need my coffee before I get going, right? And I need to go fill up with gas. Didn't get that done last night. Lot's lingering. Hello? Get out of here. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and they drag him out of the city. And then he says, oh, Lot says to them, verse 18, oh, no, my lords, if I've found favor in your sight, can I just go close by? I don't want to go too far. And they say, okay, we'll spare that city, and the name of it Zoar, which was one of the ones near Sodom and Gomorrah. And all along the way, you see God intervening and protecting and providing for this righteous Lot through the prayer of Abraham and through the fact that he was God's child, even though he didn't act like it a whole lot. And if you read the end of the chapter, his daughters get him drunk because they think the world's gone. They don't realize it's just a few cities, so that they can have children with their dad. So we get dad drunk and have incest. And you have two peoples that come out of that, the Moabites and the Ammonites, that are Israel's enemies from day one. And so you sit there and you shake your head and say, how can this be? But back in our passage, again, back to page 1208, 2 Peter 4. And like I said, if you didn't read righteous three times in 2 Peter about Lot, you would say, I don't know. Not sure if I'll see him in heaven. But it reminds us that God knows the heart. And God does protect his own, even though they don't always act like it. And what the passage reminds us is, and this shows some of that, yes, he was right with God. And when the Bible describes righteous, we know from Lot, it's not, okay, I live this way and that makes me righteous. I'm righteous when I put my trust in God. And for the New Testament believers, it's in Christ. The Old Testament, we're looking forward to God's perfect sacrifice to come, and that will make us right with God. As we talked about a few weeks ago, they feared God. So here he is in that city, but Peter does give us a little clue to that righteousness that was there. God had changed him internally, at least, because how does he respond to what's going on? He was greatly distressed, verse 7. He was tormented. He realized, I picked to put my family in a bad place morally because it was good pasture. Remember, Abraham and he were there, I think, at Genesis 13. And Abraham says, you take the right, I'll take the left. You go north, I'll go south. You go east, I'll go west. You get first pick. And Abraham looks out and says, oh, it's a well-watered plain. But I didn't go. Yeah, of course, he couldn't get on the internet. But I didn't go ahead and check out, are there good churches in Sodom and Gomorrah? Is there a place? Is it a good place for my family? He found out the hard way that Sodom and Gomorrah took pretty much his family. Look what his daughters do. And his wife turns around and becomes a pillar of salt because she didn't obey God. He lost his family to the world by staying there. But it tore him up. And folks, as Americans, we look at our country and it should be tearing us up. What's going on? What's being promoted? What are we to do about it? Pray for our country, certainly. Share the gospel with folks around us. Pray for those who are deceived by the false teaching around us. But verse 9 reminds us this important thing. Then the Lord knows, because of all he did here in judging and protecting and rescuing, it says the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God has the power, and oftentimes we understand the omnipotence of God is throughout Scripture. He's sovereign, he's all-powerful, he's in control. But this reminds us what? He also has complete wisdom. He knows what to do, how to do it, how much to do it, when to do it. He has the power and wisdom to save his people out of trials and to judge the wicked, all in his perfect timing. and turn over to 11:38 in the Chair Bible, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. We will close there. So Peter's writing this to encourage the believers. Trust the Lord, even when your circumstances aren't ideal, even when the environment around you may be oppressing. Paul writes them there and says, no temptation. The word there, depending on the context, can mean a temptation to sin or a trial of life. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So nothing comes into the Christian's life that we can't handle in his strength and grace, depending on him, trusting him to bring about either that way of escape, Noah, the ark, Lot, get out. You know, the Bible talks about fleeing immorality, fleeing idolatry. There's situations where we just look at it and we say, get out of here. Don't stay put. You're still in the body of flesh, and don't tempt yourself beyond reason. And there's other times when maybe we can't leave that situation or that circumstance or whatever. And God will what? Help us through that trial, through that difficulty. God is able, and we can trust him. The Lord knows. He knows what's going on in America. He knows what the leaders are doing now. He knows what's being promoted. Our job is to trust him and look to him for deliverance and to do what we can to win people one by one to the Christ who can forgive and save and change. Let's pray. Lord, it breaks our heart to see our country, how rapidly it is running headlong to destruction. But we thank you that you have your people still here that are praying, that are living godly, that are doing as they can to share Christ with those around them. Lord, help us to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. And help us to trust you, to know that you do now. You not only do know what's going on, but you know how and when to judge, and how and when to rescue. And we pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.